The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 16. He had healed this man on the Sabbath. The man had been lame for 38 years. But for that reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Why? Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father's working till now, and I'm working." But for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and he shows him all the things that he is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Do you hear this? He gives life, both physical life and spiritual life, to whom he wishes. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You hear this? He who does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This hour is upon us right now. If you hear his voice, believe him, you'll live. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, and it's still to come, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And those who are judged to have done the good deeds are those who believe and trust in his good deeds. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies of me," Jesus says, "and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice, nor at any time, nor have you seen his form. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one he sent. Search the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I don't receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." And then he asks two rhetorical questions. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God? "Don't think that I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. If you believe the ancient words, you would believe me. But if you don't believe his writings, here's the second question, how will you believe my words? Lord, we pray you'll give us understanding of this word. Pray you'll teach our hearts. Save the unsaved. Increase the faith of your children. So chapter 5 began with Jesus healing a man who had been lame for 38 years. And the Jewish leaders objected to this healing. Why? He was doing it on the Sabbath. God hadn't prohibited healing on the Sabbath, but they had. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." Well, that just incensed the Jews all the more, and so they were all the more seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father. He was making himself equal with God, because he is equal with God. He is God. And in responding to them, we've seen that Jesus made 5 claims to equality with God. He's equal with the Father in his person, in his works, in his sovereign power, in his judgment, and in the honor due him. The Jewish leaders, remember, had witnessed the divine power of Jesus, but they were motivated by their own pride, by their obsession with power and influence. So they accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker. They accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker. And he responded to them, not by arguing that he had not violated God's Sabbath law, but by declaring 5 eternal truths to them, that in him is life itself, that he has the power to and does give spiritual life to whoever he wills, that there will come a day, as we just read, when all will be bodily raised from the grave, and that on that day, all are going to stand before him and be judged, and that those who believe in him on that day and have turned from their sin will come into his kingdom forever, and that those who do not believe will go into eternal punishment. And that opportunity ends the day you breathe your last breath. Now in verse 30, we again see that the Father and Son are in perfect harmony of will in all things. They're looking at a human here, remember. And so he's speaking to them in their understanding from a human perspective, in his humanity. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 30 summarizes Jesus' claim to be equal with God the Father. And contrary to his opponent's accusations, he wasn't acting on his own initiative as a man. But he was always and only in complete harmony and agreement of will with the Father in heaven. His will, always, even in his human flesh, reflected the divine will. Do you see this? So by accusing Jesus of wrongdoing, who else were they accusing of wrongdoing? The Father. We have to keep in mind, when he became man, his human consciousness and his human will entered perfectly into all that had been determined in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Jesus and his Father who sent him were in constant communion. As I hear, I judge. So, folks, there was no possibility that Jesus Christ would ever do anything that was in conflict with the divine will. The world denies all this. He was just a man. No. Whenever Jesus would speak to the Jewish religious leaders concerning himself, he spoke from a perspective of his humanity. But he was saying here he wasn't just a man, that in all things he acts by heaven's direction, that the Father's will is his rule, that there's nothing in him that is separate from the will of God. So as we've seen in the first 4.5 chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus spoke often of his divine origin, as did others, of his existence in heaven before coming into this world. But there is much more evidence of his divinity. And in this morning's passage, Jesus presents 4 of those witnesses to his divinity. He begins by saying, and by citing the old Jewish law. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Well, Jesus was not saying that what he said with reference to himself wasn't true. He didn't mean to imply that his own self-witness was false or unreliable, but he knew that the Jews would view his own self-testimony as insufficient. Why? Well, we see this in the Old Testament, and we see it in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And in chapter 8, the Jews confirm, verse 13, that in their eyes, and you have this in your scripture sheet, in their eyes, no man is a competent witness in his own cause. The Old Testament law was what? Any case must be proven by two witnesses. So Jesus is saying to them, look, I understand from your way of thinking, my own self-testimony is insufficient in itself. The law required two witnesses. And in verse 14 of chapter 8, Jesus says that if he bears witness concerning himself, his witness is indeed true. But here, in this discussion with these Jewish religious leaders, he is willing to subject himself to the requirement of two more witnesses. That's what's happening. That's what he means in verse 31. So he tells them there are other witnesses to his deity. And I hope you all hear this. I hope you hear this. He says, there's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Well, when he said that, maybe like some of us, the Jews must have wondered who this other witness could be. But first, before he gets to that witness, he reminds them that they had inquired of John the Baptist, and he reminds them of the testimony that the Baptist had given concerning him. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. They were all aware of the ministry of John the Baptist. He had become famous. Some among them were even his disciples, followers of John. But what was John's ministry? What was it? It was to point to Christ. It was to testify to the coming of the Messiah, to point the people of Israel to him. And he preached repentance, the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus affirms that the testimony of John the Baptist was the truth. There it is in verse 33, that he is the Lamb of God, that he has come to offer himself to take away sins. They had regarded John the Baptist as a prophet. That's a big deal. And they had inquired of him, in fact, whether he was the Messiah. Remember when they sent the delegation of Pharisees and Jewish religious leaders to John? Are you the coming one? We're going to look at John's testimony in just a minute. Because he told them he's not the Messiah, but they paid no attention to what he did say. Look at John chapter 1, verse 19. Now we go back to the testimony of John, of which Jesus is speaking here. John 1, 19, this is the testimony of John. They sent priests and Levites to him. Who are you? He said, I'm not the Christ. What then? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? These had been prophesied in the Old Testament. He says, no. Well, what, John, do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Well, why, John, are you baptizing then? I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. They thought he was the Messiah. He knew he was unworthy to tie the sandal of the true Messiah. Verse 29, the next day, he sees Jesus coming to him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the deliverance of the Christian. John says, this is he, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, and get this, for he existed before me. Understand, folks, John was 5 to 6 months older than Jesus. John continues, I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be made known to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And look at these words, John testified, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained upon him. I didn't recognize him, but the one who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 34. I myself have seen and have testified. This is the testimony of John, that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, here's John standing with two of his disciples, who we learn are Andrew and John. He looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Later, Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. Some of John's disciples took issue with that. They came to John, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, the one to whom you have testified, he is baptizing," and they're all coming to him. John said, "So this joy of mine is now made full," because his mission was being accomplished. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then look at verse 31 in chapter 3. He who comes from above, is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Such was the clear testimony of John. And he says, look down to verse 36 of chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who doesn't obey the Son won't see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So this was the clear testimony of John the Baptist to which Jesus was referring. And John's testimony fully supported Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. And since he was generally regarded by all the people as a prophet of God, their first in over four centuries, his testimony carried considerable weight. The authorities acknowledged his importance by sending those delegations to him. But just as their fathers had rejected the prophets God sent to them in the Old Testament, they rejected the testimony of John. They were willing to accept John, but not his testimony. Because the testimony of John was in agreement with Jesus' claim to divinity. But it wasn't upon John's testimony that Jesus was relying. John's testimony had itself come from where? From God, by revelation from God. But Jesus understood that because of the Jews' earthbound view of everything, they'd be inclined to look at a human witness. So he reminds them of the testimony of John. But Jesus has a greater witness. Verse 34, the testimony that I receive is not from man. I say these things so that you might be saved. John was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now this tells us John is now, ministry is ended. He's now almost certainly in prison. His lamp has gone out. God had sent John to be a lamp who would reflect the true light. John chapter 1, verse 7, the words of John. He said he came as a witness to testify about the light, the true light, so that all might believe in Christ through him. He wasn't the light. He came to testify about the light. And people were excited. They flocked to hear John, you know. First prophet in nearly 500 years, you bet. And in fact, they did rejoice for a while. But what was wrong? They missed the whole point of his ministry. They missed the message. They missed his purpose to point out Jesus as the Messiah sent from God. Jesus, of course, accepts the Baptist testimony, but he's not going to use it in this case against his opponents. So he's acting sort of as a defendant facing these Jews as his accusers, but he's not going to call John as his decisive witness. Wasn't going to rely on human testimony to prove he was who he said he was. God had provided greater testimony than that of John, including the divine works that Jesus was doing in their very midst. Jesus' great witness is God himself. His great witness is God himself. The testimony, he says, which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works I do testify about me, that the Father sent me. Now, what about these works? We've seen in earlier chapters that many believed in his power when they saw the supernatural works he was doing. But remember that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that the works are evidence of the truth of his words. But it's his words, not the works, his words that are preeminent. In them is life. The works are confirming of his words, not the other way around. And we've seen that these works do not of themselves produce saving faith. Even the demons understand the power of God, but they're not saved. But the works do affirm the words of our Lord, his gospel. I mean, Nicodemus understood that. We saw in chapter 3, he said to Jesus, no one could do the signs you were doing unless God was with him. Signs were a seal of the Father's approval. And specifically, Jesus says, of the fact that the Father had sent him into this world. Some of the Jews attributed his miraculous works to the power not of God, but of Satan. Well, Jesus clears that up. He now affirms the works he were doing were proof he was sent by God, that the Father has sent me. The works of which Jesus here speaks include all his messianic works, but they're pointing primarily to the miracles. And he often pointed to his miraculous works as confirmation of his claim to be the Son of God, the Messiah. You know, the Gospels record over 35 of these miracles. But John 20:30 says that Jesus performed so many countless other miracles, Scripture couldn't contain them all. Well, Jesus then comes to his leading witness, his Father. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. Now, he looks to these Jewish religious leaders and says, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one he sent. Now, by what means and in what ways had the Father testified of his Son? You know, at first glance, this may not be entirely clear to everybody. Some take this as a reference to the Scriptures in verse 39. Others look to the voice of God coming from heaven at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration. Others look to the voice of Jesus himself, the Word of God, the eternal Logos. And then, John writes about this in 1 John 5:10. There's the witness of the Father in the hearts of believers. How do you know that what we're reading is true? Because God opened your heart to know it. Opened the eyes of your heart. That's how you know. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. In himself. And so, in that passage, in 1 John 5:10, John clearly speaks of the Father's testimony as the word that he has spoken. And when we read verse 39, we see that Jesus' focus is on the testimony of the Father in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Father has testified, had already borne witness to Jesus in the Old Testament. God testified concerning his Son whenever, in times past, he held out the promise of salvation to the sons of Jacob, to the world. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. By these promises, these Jews had the Old Testament. They had all these Scriptures. And they should have gained an understanding of Messiah from the prophets of God long before the Son was manifested in the flesh. So when they despise and reject Jesus, as he stands there now before them, they reveal they have no true understanding of what was actually written in the law of the prophets. And those who hear the word of God and still reject it stand in the same place in the line to hell with these men. But they boasted of their knowledge of the law of the scriptures. And their boasting led only to their unbelief, because they didn't understand. And unless they repented and believed Moses and believed what Jesus was saying, the law would condemn them. Now, they say they do believe Moses. They're followers of Moses. Well, we'll see. Jesus uses these metaphorical expressions, by the way. You've neither heard his voice nor seen his form to speak of their utter estrangement from the true knowledge of God. They don't know God at all. They're walking around in their outfits, acting like they are God's representatives on earth. They don't know him at all. The voice of God is the Logos himself, now the incarnate Son. And these hostile Jews failed to see in Moses and in Jesus the voice and the form of God. They failed because deep down it was a matter of unbelief. God gave them his word. They're the ones who had it. The whole world has it now. In those days, they were the only ones on scrolls. But they couldn't see because there was a veil of unbelief covering their eyes. Now, on the other hand, as John was saying in 1 John 5, those who love Christ do so because they have the internal witness of God in their hearts. They know who Jesus is. Spirit, Paul writes, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Jewish leaders hadn't heard his voice. And so, I want you to hear this. Their failure to believe in Jesus revealed that no matter how intense was their study of God's revelation of himself and his plan of redemption in Scripture, that revelation had not been absorbed. It hadn't been rightly understood. It hadn't been obeyed. It must be read, spoken of, and heard rightly. They read it, but didn't get it. Now, verses 39 and 40. Unless you have a King James, you're going to have the words, "You search the Scriptures." But the King James and most of the translations going back from the time of the 1500s, most of those translators put this in the imperative. Search the Scriptures, Jesus is saying. Why? Well, in the Scriptures, they thought they had eternal life. But he says, it's these that testify about me. Now remember, he can only be talking about the Old Testament here. It is these that testify about me. And you Jewish leaders, are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They believe that in the Scriptures, the way of eternal life is to be found. Now, the world is out there thinking it can find it all these other ways. My good outweighs my bad. Everybody in that line is going to hell. Everybody. Nobody's good outweighs their bad. Nobody's good enough. There's not one righteous. No, not one. But in here is eternal life. They just didn't know where to look. They didn't understand. The Scriptures do contain the promise of eternal life, but they are missing the fact that the promise of eternal life is in Jesus Christ, the one who was standing before them. Scriptures speak of eternal life. Remember back in Isaiah, through the servant of God, and God says, my own arm will accomplish this. He can say that because Christ is God. Through him, not through their keeping of God's law. Scripture shows no one can keep God's law. And they think, here's what they think, folks, that in the Scriptures, they can find eternal life without Jesus. That's what they think. That's what condemned them. He tells them, go back and look at those Scriptures again. Search the Scriptures again. Here's my witness. Examine him. This testimony was given long before. Search it. The Scriptures are telling them to come for eternal life to the very one who's standing there with them. One who's speaking to all of you right now. You know, when you leave here, you got to decide, are you going to join them or are you going to join those who believe? That's really the question here. It's the question every week because that's the gospel. And they're unwilling to come to him. So in the scriptures, they're not going to find life, but their own condemnation. Paul understood that no one was saved through keeping the law. The law was not life-giving in itself. He wrote that given the sinfulness of the human race, no such life-giving law was possible. Look at Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Christ, Romans 10:4, is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus came to do that which no one else could, to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he says here that the Old Testament scriptures, now hear this, the law and the prophets and the Psalms testify about me. That's what he says. Pick up the Old Testament, it's testimony about me, just like John the Baptist's testimony, just like these works are testimony. They point to his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, in four ways, through prophecies of Christ. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a child. His name will be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. The prophecies of his death in Isaiah 53. And also by types which foreshadowed him, by historical events which symbolized his coming and his work. Isaac on the Mount Moriah, as Abraham took his son to give him back to God. The deliverance from Egypt symbolized our deliverance from sin. The Passover foreshadowed, as did the sacrificial offerings. Christ, the ceremonies of the law, the sacrificial offerings, foreshadowed him. This is what the Old Testament is. It's telling us about our need for Christ and the promise of his coming. So if some of the Jews, or if some of us, refuse to come to Jesus for life, refusal is evidence of one of two things. Either they are not reading their scriptures, or they're not reading them as they were intended to be read and understood. Or maybe like some today, they weren't reading them at all. I cringe when people tell me they don't read the Old Testament or haven't read the Old Testament. And you'll see why before we're done this morning. Bible, by the way, cannot be properly understood apart from the new birth and the Holy Spirit's illumination. That's why all these so-called experts at Harvard and on the History Channel and A&E and all these places foolishly make these things up and never understand the Scriptures. Every time they get it wrong. You're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. It's nothing but their own unbelief that hinders them from being partakers of this glorious eternal life offered in the Scriptures. So he's saying it's because of the hardness of your hearts that you have rejected me. He says he doesn't receive glory from men. And in the same breath, he says, they don't love God. If there'd been a love of God in them, in their hearts, they would have accepted the testimony of the Father concerning his Son. Had they truly loved God, they would have believed and believed in his Son. I've come in my Father's name. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you receive. When he testifies that he has come in his Father's name, what he means is this. Not only has the Father sent him, but he is the Father's revelation of himself to mankind. That's what it means when we read he's come in his name. And it means that he is faithfully executing the mission which he's been given. But they refuse to receive him as one sent from God, as their Messiah. But if another comes in his own name, him they receive, and they will receive. The words of Jesus, by the way, here are a prophecy concerning all the false messiahs and other false religious leaders that followed after Jesus. How many you suppose there were? How many you suppose came along and claimed to be the Messiah? Well, Acts chapter 5 records two right away, a man named Theudas and another one named Judas of Galilee. Josephus was a Jewish general, He was a historian, wrote in 75 AD, shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He reports a string of messianic pretenders even before the years AD 70. Another writer notes that up to his time, 64 such false messiahs had already come. There was one named Simon Bar Kokhba, whom a rabbi called the Star of Jacob from Numbers 24. And he was so acclaimed by Jewish leaders in the 130s AD, some of them died for him. Cult leaders have always been with us, folks. Many more have come, but they all present themselves without the divine credentials with which Jesus came. They come in their own name, and none of them has risen from the dead. They're cult leaders, and weak-minded and foolish people follow them. And people will eagerly follow these false prophets while refusing to hear and obey the voice of God. Why is that? Why is that? Why are people so much more ready to follow a lie than to follow the truth? It's not because of ignorance alone. Facts are out there. It's because they don't want God the Son. They don't want Jesus. He's going to disrupt their life, they think. What he really does is save you from your sin. He ain't going to make you rich. He isn't going to fix every physical malady. But he'll save you from your sin. And he'll give you eternal life. See, once he gives you that life, it's forever. Well, he says to them, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God? This is a rhetorical question. He's going to finish with two rhetorical questions, and this is the first one. That means it suggests the answer. They could not believe because they were prideful men. They sought the honor of men. So they weren't men who were seeking to please God, but men. They didn't pursue their idea of righteousness for righteousness' sake, but for the sake of the glory they might receive, or the money they might receive. Their pursuit of what they thought was righteousness was merely the fulfillment of a sinful desire. And this is the state of all mankind apart from Christ, apart from the new birth. Ambition had deprived them of sound judgment. Folks, the road to Christ, and the Bible says this so many times, the road to Christ and to eternal life is the way of humility, of recognition of our own sin and our own unworthiness, of the grace, mercy, and love of God. Only when we set aside our pride and humble ourselves before Him and cry out to Him for forgiveness. If you don't think you're a sinner, you've got no hope. If you think you deserve God, you've got no hope. If you think you've earned heaven, you have no hope. First step has to be to realize you don't deserve it. The pursuit of glory from men presents this big stumbling block on that road. It causes men to trust in themselves, in their own goodness, rather than in God. Luther writes, "It's an exceedingly proud and glorious honor when a man can boast of God, that he's God's servant, that he's God's child, in contrast to which all the honor of the world is nothing." But the world doesn't regard such honor, but rather seeks honor from men. And false apostles, like all those who were raised up after Jesus, they teach what pleases men. They're all around us today in order to have peace, to win the favor of the crowd, to win the applause of the crowd. Well, there's one more witness. And this is not just a witness merely in favor of Jesus. This witness, Moses, will testify against them who think they are his devoted followers. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." Now, remember on Wednesday nights how we have seen Moses. We see the people of Israel complain, and then what does Moses do? They complain against Moses and against God. And what does Moses do? He prays for them. He goes and prays for them. Over and over again, even when they made that golden calf and bowed down to it, even when they repeatedly rebel against God and complain against God. And there's evidence that some Jews thought Moses, even long after his death, was still up in heaven interceding for them. In any event, they prided themselves on being devoted followers of Moses. Look at John 9:28. Speaking to some disciples of Jesus, they reviled him. This is the Jewish leader saying, "You are his disciple," pointing to Jesus, "but we are disciples of Moses." No, they weren't. They say, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from." But now Jesus says Moses is a witness against them. Remember, they've put everything in this basket of the law. They were relying on their compliance with the law of God through Moses for God's favor. And in their prideful minds, they esteemed themselves not only as keepers of the law themselves, but as guardians of the law for all the people. Jesus here tells them, "You're very much mistaken." As is the case with all men, they had failed to obey the law of God. The law given by Moses condemns them, just as it condemns all of us. But the law has another purpose, to lead us to Christ. It's the law that put forth that accusation. Jesus says he's not the accuser, but he's already told them he will one day come as judge, and that their failure to comply with the law of Moses, when measured by God's law, will be evident. But folks, there's something even deeper at work here. Moses would be their accuser, not only because they failed to keep the law given to Moses, but because in spite of all their boasting about being his followers, in reality, Jesus says, they did not believe Moses. Not only did they not follow Moses, they didn't believe Moses. Verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses wrote about Jesus, and not just in a couple of passages, all of it. He finishes with the question, "If you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" He wrote about me. Moses did. Now again, you turn on the TV and the modern day critics will seek to repudiate and deny that Moses was the author of these first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What we call the Pentateuch, five books. Well, let those experts at the Jesus Seminar and Harvard and all these places face this authoritative declaration of Jesus. It's worth more than all of their so-called research that has ever been put forth. These words of our Lord stand as final. Moses wrote these five books. And Moses, it's he, Moses, who accuses the Jews. And he didn't merely write of Jesus only in a few places. The whole of the Pentateuch is about Jesus. I'll show you in a moment. Moses deals with 25 centuries. And he views it all in relation to the Messiah, to the fall of man and the coming of Messiah. Christ is indeed the heart, not only of the writings of Moses, but of the entire Old Testament. You got to pick up this Old Testament and read it. In the Pentateuch, who again, whose author by the word of Jesus is Moses, we encounter many passages which clearly refer to Christ. Genesis 3:15, 12:3, 22:18, 49:10, Numbers 24:17, Deuteronomy 18:15 through 18. In the writings of Moses, here's what we find. The tabernacle, the lampstand, the bread, the altar of burnt offering, the ark of the testimony, all of which pointed to whom? Jesus Christ. All of the Levitical sacrifices set down by Moses point to all men's need for an innocent substitutionary offering to atone for their sins. That's what he's writing about. This wasn't all to establish the murder of as many animals as they could. It was to point to the need for a substitute, for someone who was perfect, to atone for our sins. The entire Pentateuch, the entire Old Testament, points forward to the coming of Christ. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. This is a big deal. Moses wrote about me. You don't just find Christ when we start the New Testament. Moses wrote about me. And this is why, folks, it is essential that every Christian read and understand the Old Testament if he is to know and understand all that is written about Christ. And in Moses' words, as we saw Wednesday night, To not read, believe, and obey God's words in the Old Testament is to what? Despise the Word of God. Just like John the Baptist, Moses' central purpose was to call all men to come to the Savior. That's what his purpose was. And so none who reject Christ could ever be called disciples of Moses. It's not possible. This is the problem with all of Judaism today. They don't believe Moses because he wrote about Christ. These men didn't truly believe Moses' writings concerning the sin of all men, the need to be cleansed by a perfect, unblemished sacrifice, and the need of all people of an atonement for their sins. So Jesus finishes with one final rhetorical question. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He's saying that there's no difference between the writings of Moses and the words he's speaking. They're identical. To believe one is to believe the other. To disbelieve one is to disbelieve the other. Those Jewish leaders in that day are in hell now, most of them, unless some repented, because they ignored the clear evidence from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah. At a deeper level, they completely misunderstood the purpose of the Mosaic law. They saw it as a means of salvation. It can't be because nobody could keep the law perfectly. The law was given to reveal man's sinfulness to him and his utter inability to save himself. That's why God gave us the law. It shows us his righteousness and our unrighteousness. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we can be justified not by our works. It could never save, since even one violation brings eternal condemnation. But by faith. So the Jewish religious leaders and authorities, they rejected the fourfold testimony of John the Baptist, Jesus' works, the Father, and the Scriptures to Christ's deity. And as a result, they led many into hell with them. And by the way, not believing in hell isn't going to change the fact that it's there waiting for all who don't believe. Finally, they killed him. Well, Jesus breaks off his discourse here, and he leaves that sad and damning question hanging in the air. If you don't believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? But he leaves a question here for us, I believe. It's the same one. Moses was the one sent by God to teach us about our desperate, depraved, and condemned condition before God. It's in Moses' writings, folks, that we learn of our sin. It's in Moses' writing we learn of our inability to atone for our sin. If one doesn't know what Moses wrote, how can one believe what Moses wrote? If you don't know what he wrote, how can you believe it? In these books, again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is the history of creation, the only actual account of creation we have. There's plenty of fiction out there. In these books is the creation of man, his rebellion against God. In these books is contained the gracious promise of God to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. In these writings of Moses is the law of God by which he displays his righteousness and just character, and in which we see how far short we fall of his righteousness. In these writings, in the Pentateuch, God informs us of the penalty for our every sin against him. What is it? Death. Here's where we learn in the Pentateuch, in Moses, that we're all born spiritually dead. And of our utter inability in ourselves to appease the wrath of God into which we are born. In these writings, Moses, our Lord shows us our desperate need for a substitutionary offering to atone for our sins. And our Lord shows us here that the only acceptable offering, the only thing that could bring about forgiveness to us, is a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Only a perfect, unblemished sacrifice could reconcile us to the God from whom we are born separated. Moses wrote about all of this, and much more, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who stood before those hate-filled men that day. 3.5 years he stood before them, pretending to be believers in Moses. Well, those leaders that day didn't hear Jesus. Not only did they reject him, they killed him. They led as many away from him as they could. I hope we realize, reading what Jesus says here, how blessed we are to have these five books of Moses and 61 more containing the very Word of God. We fill our heads with so much garbage. We have the words of our Creator here. So I believe that what He wants us to hear from Him this morning is His desire that we won't go on for even another day ignoring His Word to us. Open your Bibles day after day. Start at Genesis chapter 1 and hear the voice of God. It's the place where God speaks to us. It's the place where God changes us to be like the one He sent. It's the place where He saves us. It's the message and it's the words by which He imparts eternal life to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're very grateful that You've left this Word for us. We confess our shame that we've joined billions in ignoring Your Word far too often, that we've not given due appreciation to the fact that You've given it to us, that we choose to hear other things in our heads and hearts rather than Your voice too much of the time. Well, Lord, I cry out for open hearts in this place, not only of the unbelieving, that You would bring faith in this moment, but Lord, of Your children, that You would increase our hunger to know You, to grow nearer to You, to desire You, and to be like You. In Christ's name, amen.